your Bibles. We're going to begin our Bible study this afternoon, and you can turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'll also just be rereading from our Confession of Faith. I read this paragraph last week, but just rereading from our Confession of Faith, chapter 21. So if you have a hymnal, it's in the back of your hymnal on page 681. If you don't have a hymnal, that's okay. It's just a short paragraph. So let's read Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll read a paragraph from the Confession. Speaking about Paul and Silas, the second missionary journey, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." And then paragraph 2 of chapter 21 of our Confession, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the first day of the week when we can be reminded that Jesus Christ, our great Savior, is risen from the dead. And we thank you that as our Savior, he is ruling in heaven right now at this time. And we thank you that all is well. Even though we live in a world filled with sin, even though in our own hearts there is a depth of evil and sin which none of us can fully understand, yet the grace of God is greater, and the power of God is greater, and the goodness of God is greater. And so we come into your presence today and give you great praise and thanksgiving, and we pray that you would bless this time of Bible study, help us to understand how to minister to our own conscience, how to use the Scripture to make sure that our consciences are clean and pure. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're studying this whole subject of liberty of conscience. And last week, we dealt with the fact that as we use the things of this world, it is challenging and difficult for us to do so because our consciences are just like the rest of all of us, they are defiled by sin. Our consciences are, to some extent, diseased by sin. And we looked at six different types of conscience, the six different sort of types of sickness that can afflict our conscience because of sin. So let me just remind you of those six categories. The first is the doubting or the trembling conscience, the conscience that is always terrified of God's wrath, never comforted by the promises of God. The second type of disease is the moralist conscience, the conscience that thinks it's okay, the conscience that is constantly affirming itself and telling oneself that all is well and God is pleased with our actions and our behavior, but yet doesn't understand the depth of God's moral law and the sin that is still in our hearts. The third type of problem was the conscience that is over-scrupulous, or as we saw last week, Scripture refers to it as the weak conscience. The conscience that although Scripture allows us to do certain things, our conscience condemns us. Scripture says, you may do this, this is a good thing to do, but our conscience condemns us for those things. And then fourth, we saw the erring conscience, the conscience that completely goes astray. Now, this is different from the moralist conscience. The moralist would look at the sixth commandment and say, okay, good, I haven't actually physically murdered anyone, so that means I'm perfectly fine, I don't have any sin against the sixth commandment. So the moralist conscience doesn't go as deep as it needs to go, doesn't understand the depth of God's law. The erring conscience is someone who actually misinterprets Scripture. They're actually twisting Scripture to mean something that it doesn't. And so they're going off in a complete wrong direction. And then we saw the drowsy or the sleepy conscience, the one that is not awakened to its own sin. And then sixthly and lastly, the worst possible scenario, and this is only true of some unbelievers, and that is the seared conscience, the conscience that no longer feels any guilt, any problem at all when sin is committed. There's no remorse whatsoever. That's the seared conscience. And so we talked about why each one of these positions has its own special dangers and special difficulties. And today, we want to try and apply the proper medicine to these diseases. We want to learn how to minister to ourselves, how to keep our consciences clean and pure. And so our goal here is that we want to make our conscience alert, but not constantly in a panic. We want to make our conscience sensitive, but sensitive according to God's word. We want also to make our conscience to be confident, but not presumptuous. We want our conscience to affirm us when we are obeying God and not to condemn us when God's word doesn't condemn us, but we don't want to become presumptuous and starting to fall into sin where God's word would prohibit that. So today we're looking at this whole idea of the restoration of our conscience or the healing of our conscience. And it's important that we do this first, that we learn how to minister to our own conscience first, because the next subject that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week is how to interact with other people when their consciences differ from ours. But we can't do that until we've actually dealt with ourselves first. We can't actually interact with somebody who disagrees with us based on their understanding of Scripture until we've actually tried to heal ourselves through the Scripture. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Now, the first thing that we need to understand if we want to have a clean and a pure conscience is that we need to feed our conscience on a healthy diet of biblical truth. We need to feed our conscience on a healthy diet of biblical truth, not spiritual junk food. We need to feed our consciences on a healthy diet of biblical truth. Now, before we look at some of these things in the Scriptures in terms of how we ought to feed our conscience, we want to look just briefly at some spiritual junk food that we find, that Scripture teaches us that these things cannot be the basis for how we make decisions. And the first is our own evaluation and interpretation of God's providence. We have to feed our conscience and teach our conscience based on the Word of God, not our own interpretation or evaluation of God's providence. Now, here's what I mean by that. Let's turn, you put a marker in Acts 17 because we'll come back here, but let's turn back to Genesis chapter 30. We just studied this the other week. But Genesis chapter 30, what we're talking about here is somebody who misreads providence, and then they draw a conclusion from how God has acted in their life that they either can or cannot do something. Look at what we see here in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 18. Now, again, we talked about this last week. We saw that there was all of this immorality taking place, and Rachel and Leah are giving their servants to Jacob so that he can have children through their servants, which is clearly against God's word. And it says here in verse 18, Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she gives her servant to her husband, which is clearly an immoral thing to do. The servant conceives and gives birth to a child, and Leah's conclusion is, I did the right thing. I did the right thing. See, it all worked out. God's pleased with me. He's blessing me because I did this. Well, she's basing that on her misinterpretation of providence, not actually God's word. And we can do the same thing as well. I don't know what I should do. Then we make a decision. We think it all works out. And so we say, oh, look, that's what I should have done. I knew God was pleased with me for that decision. Well, if it clearly goes against what God's word says, then that is not the interpretation that we should be drawing from God's providence. So we can't be building our life on what we think God is doing, irrespective of what the Bible says. The second thing that we need to be careful about, we can't build our conscience on this, is our cultural traditions. Our cultural traditions, and in these cultural traditions, of course, is our family upbringing. If you look in Acts, there are a couple passages I want to look at here, but Acts chapter 10, this is very powerful, very difficult to train our mind to think biblically rather than culturally. Acts chapter 10, this is Peter. He's praying on the housetop. In verse 10, he falls into a trance. And verse 11, it says, he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And then if you look over in chapter 11, Peter is recounting this experience. And in chapter 11, in verse 11, it says, "Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." And of course, in context, the distinction that the Spirit is talking about there is the distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Holy Spirit is saying to Peter, "Peter, in terms of God's salvation, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile." And so Peter has this vision from heaven saying, all foods are clean. And Peter says, no, that's not how it is. I don't eat unclean food. His background, his training, his culture. And Jesus said, "I am Lord of the conscience, and I will tell you what's clean and what's not clean. And I'm telling you, all food is clean." And that was hard for Peter to understand. We'll come back to some of this later when we talk about interacting with someone whose conscience is different from ours. But it was very hard for Peter to shed that cultural thinking. And then similarly to this, Peter falls into the exact same problem in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 11, and of course Cephas here is another name for Peter. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So Barnabas and Peter, of course, being Jews and always observing these food laws and these cultural distinctions between Jew and Gentile, found it very difficult when God's word said, "This is acceptable." They found it very difficult to go against how they had always been trained. And the same thing is true of each one of us. The third thing that we need to be careful is not informing our conscience incorrectly would be the societal norms and standards around us. And again, these are things that all of us struggle with. We breathe in our culture. It's the atmosphere that we're swimming around in. And it's very hard for us to see and understand how we have been infected and affected by the culture around us. Our standards start to erode. We start to say, "Well, that's okay because everybody else is doing it," or, "Well, it's really not that big of a deal," or, "It's really not that bad." And we start to sort of compromise and give in. If you think from the scriptures in the book of Judges, everybody's just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. There's no king. There should have been a standard. There was a standard, but they weren't paying attention to it. And so everybody's just kind of floating around doing whatever they do. And one of the main points of the books of Judges is that the Israelites who came into Canaan are now acting just like the Canaanites themselves. They were supposed to destroy the Canaanites and be a pure and holy nation, but instead they're acting just like them. And we find the exact same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the Israelites come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king to judge us and to go out in front of our armies just like all the other nations. We want to be just like the other nations. And so we as Christians have to be very careful that our conscience is not being infected and defiled by the societal norms and standards around us. And then fourthly and lastly, our consciences can be deeply affected by so-called spiritual gurus or experts. And instead of studying the scriptures, we take everything that this person says as gospel truth, and that's what they said, so that's what we're going to do. Oftentimes, it's, you know, somebody that has a very charismatic personality. They may be very learned, academically gifted, and those types of things. They might be some sort of language expert in Greek and Hebrew. They might be ethnically a Jew. And so people say, oh, well, they're Jewish, so they must understand the Bible better than everybody else. Well, the reality is when Jesus came and proclaimed that he was the Messiah, the people that missed it were those who were Jews and those who were experts in the language of the Old Testament. They missed it. So we need to be very careful about being led astray by spiritual so-called experts. Well, obviously, the answer here is to submit our conscience and to feed our conscience on the truth. So I want to turn back to Acts 17 and simply start asking some questions here. And there are two ways in which we need to train our consciences biblically. And the first is that we need to submit ourselves to the faithful ministry of the whole counsel of God. If we're going to have a clear thinking conscience, then we need to submit ourselves to the faithful ministry of the whole counsel of God. Now, here's the question. And we'll look at this as we look at Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. And if you've been in the new members class, you know we've studied this a little bit. But Paul is preaching here. He is teaching. And the question is, why is preaching, why is the act of preaching so valuable in training one's conscience? Obviously, we're going to talk about studying the scriptures on our own. But why is preaching such a valuable activity to engage in order to train our consciences? What is so special about the preaching of God's word? Yeah, Natalie? Okay, certainly God's word has the power to save. So in the ultimate sense, if somebody is totally unconverted, their conscience is dead and God can cause them to become alive. Okay, yeah, word? Okay, very good. It's living, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the preaching comes to us with great power and authority and shows us where we're wrong. Okay. Yeah, Robert? Okay. Yeah, if it's good preaching, it's focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, taking our minds off of ourselves, and we start seeing things in light of the one who is the Word of God. So then we start seeing clearly. Yeah, Fiona? I'm sorry? Okay, so we have the promise from the Lord that when we gather together like this, he will be with us. Okay, what are you going to say, Brady? Okay, yeah. Yeah, we have to understand that preaching is an authoritative act. Look here in Acts, and at the end of verse 3, it says here, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, what's going on there? Well, the Bible tells us that preaching, that a preacher is a herald. A herald is you know, the guy who wears, you know, he's got the long trumpet thing, and he wears like the king's robes and livery and all that. He blows a trumpet and says, here's what the king's proclamation is. And this is exactly what Paul's doing. He's proclaiming something. In other words, he's not asking for their opinion. True preaching doesn't come to somebody and say, hey, I'd like to share something with you. What do you think about that? Like, here's where I'm coming from. What's your feedback on that? Paul's not asking for feedback. He's saying, I don't care what you think. And I don't care where you're coming from, but I'm here to tell you Jesus is the Christ. That's a fact. That's called heralding the gospel. That's proclaiming the gospel. And that's what our consciences need, because our consciences want to debate everything. And God's word, especially authoritative preaching, comes in and says, boom, this is how it is, whether you like it or not. And you got to get in line with this. Now, as you look at this, Paul is not only being a herald. Preaching is not only just blowing a trumpet in somebody's face and saying, I don't care what you think, just boom, boom, boom. What else is Paul doing here in this text? How else is he preaching? Robert? Okay, he's explaining. What's he explaining? Okay, so he's explaining, he's giving evidence, he's being reasonable, isn't he? He's being reasonable. He's saying, let me help you believe this. Let me help you understand this, okay? Yeah, or? Yep. Yeah, and it's important here that it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's where he started from. That's where he started from. Let's open up our Bibles. Let's see what it says. And he says, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Now let's draw a conclusion. So he's reasoning with them. He's explaining to them from the scriptures. Again, this is what our consciences need. Our consciences need the Word of God opened. Our consciences need to be persuaded. We are thinking people. We are reasoning human beings. And in verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. Their minds were changed. God opened up their minds to believe and to understand the truth. And that's how our consciences need to be educated. The other thing, we don't see it here so much, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to a preacher of the gospel as an ambassador. An ambassador. An ambassador, by definition, is somebody who comes from a foreign country. They're coming from a foreign country and they're saying, this is what my king or this is what my government is saying. And the gospel is foreign to us. Specifically speaking, in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul's talking about being an ambassador, he's saying that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us in order that we might have the righteousness of God. That's foreign to our thinking. None of us would ever have come up with that gospel idea. It had to be revealed to us by God. And so if we want our conscience to be well-trained, then we're going to have to take in ideas that are foreign to our own selves. We're going to have to start thinking according to the gospel. Any other thoughts on how preaching comes in a special way, a unique way, to help our consciences become alert and alive and sharp? I'm sorry? Okay, we need to hear it. Okay. Okay. Yeah, okay, so Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Okay, yeah. Diane, what were you going to say? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And we've taught on this before, we've said this before, but the act of preaching is Jesus Christ himself speaking to his people. Jesus Christ himself is the one speaking when the preacher is speaking faithfully according to the scriptures. We see that a number of different places in the Bible. One place is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." He's not talking about the preacher. He's not saying, well, you shouldn't neglect the preacher. The preacher's not talking to you from heaven. He's saying you shouldn't neglect Jesus Christ. He's the one who's speaking to you. He's the one who's warning you. When you hear faithful preaching, it's Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, coming to you and preaching and speaking. So there's something special about submitting ourselves to gospel preaching that will feed and shape and help our conscience become alert and accurate. when the Westminster Assembly met together in the 1640s and they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, they wrote that document. They also at the same time published a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. And they also published as well, to go along with the Confession of Faith, something called the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. And so this was designed to help churches understand how they ought to run their worship services. It was designed to help men know how they ought to preach the gospel. And in that directory for public worship, it says this about preaching application, that is pointed, you know, you must do this, you must not do this, that kind of pointed preaching. And it's talking about that, and it says, to the natural and corrupt man, it will be very unpleasant. To the natural and corrupt man, it will be very unpleasant, because it comes and it rebukes the conscience. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, probably one of the most famous applicatory sermons ever preached, Samuel comes to David, tells him a little parable about the man who takes the lamb from the poor person. And David's conscience, of course, is razor sharp, and he says, that man should die. And what is, I'm sorry, I keep calling it Samuel, it was Nathan. When Nathan came to David, what was his response, his famous response? Yeah, you're the one, David. You're the man. I'm looking at the man as you. Now, that's applicatory preaching right there. I'm not going to do that to anybody here. But Nathan did it to David. He said, you're the man. He said, you're the person I'm talking about. Now, David's conscience had been very asleep for 9 months. And all of a sudden, the word of God came slicing right into his conscience. And of course, we know David did repent, and we thank the Lord for that. Any other comments on this whole idea of sitting under the preaching of God's word and how it ought to affect us? Paul. Okay. Yeah, we can build our lives on the authority of the Word of God. Okay. Now, the second thing, of course, we've been talking about preaching, but the second thing, of course, in terms of feeding ourselves on the Word of God, is for us personally to do Bible study and to discipline ourselves to study the Scriptures. We don't just rely on the preacher. We need to be opening up God's Word ourselves. Now, in order to see this, I don't think this is a surprise to any of us. I don't think any of us disagree with this. But let's just look at this a little bit in the book of Romans. So we're talking about this whole idea of studying the Scriptures in order to bring about a life that is properly aligned with God's will. Now, the book of Romans is a big book, and in some ways it's very complex. It's complicated, obviously. It's very, very deep. But there's a phrase that starts off the book, and then that same phrase is found at the end of the book. And so we want to just look at that phrase for a minute and think about what that means. If you look in verse 5 of Romans 1, Paul is introducing himself to those at Rome, and he says, through whom, that is through Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And the phrase there is the obedience of faith. It's written here, and then as we'll see in just a minute, it's also written at the very end of the book. So Paul's ministry has a very specific goal. He's trying to bring about the obedience of faith. What does that mean, the obedience of faith? Well, the idea here is that he wants to bring about lives that are ordered and centered around the gospel. The person understands and believes the gospel, and then they live a life that is obedient to that gospel. They are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're understanding what Christ has done, and then that affects the whole rest of their life. Their life is now lined up according to the gospel that they've heard. This is the obedience of faith. Now, before we get to the end of the book, let's just turn to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. So again, we're talking about the idea of believing in the gospel and then having a life that is ordered according to that understanding, a life of obedience that follows the life of faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, he gives us some commandments in verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, and he's talking about like your hand, your eyes, talking about the physical parts of your body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then let's skip down to verse 19. He says in the middle, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And so he's saying, you used to live this wildly undisciplined life. The members of your body were totally controlled by sin. They were slaves to sin. You used yourself for sin. Your mind was switched on to sin. Your hands wanted to do it. Your feet wanted to follow it. And that was your lifestyle. But now everything has to be changed. Now your whole life, physically, spiritually, mentally, has to be completely changed. And the question is, how is that possible? How can somebody go from living this undisciplined, ungodly life to now living a life that is well-ordered and pleasing to the Lord? And there are two answers in the text, very briefly. The first is in verse 14. He says, this is a promise, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So that's the first reason, because now there is a power at work in your life because you've been united to Jesus, that now grace will enable you to say no to sin. The law does not have power to help us say no to sin. The law is weak because of our sinful flesh. The law can only tell us what to do, what not to do. It can't actually help us do it. But the grace of God, the life of Christ in the believer, now enables us to put sin to death. That's the first thing. But the second thing is in verse 17. This is not some sort of automatic process where God just takes over. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. So it's not the exact same phrase, the obedience of faith, but it's very, very similar. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. That means you've studied the teaching, you've paid attention, and you have now loved that teaching and committed yourself to it. And because that's what you're doing, now more and more you will be sanctified. So it is absolutely necessary for us as Christians, if our conscience is going to function well, if it's going to be cleansed and purified, we have to commit ourselves from the heart to this standard of teaching, this apostolic teaching, which we've been given. And then finally, Romans chapter 16, we see this same phrase again, the obedience of faith. Paul says, this is the doxology at the end of the letter. Chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, that is, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of Gentiles, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith, to bring about a life where you believe the truth and then you live your whole life in accordance with that truth. You're not living it according to your cultural upbringing. You're not living it according to the society standards around you. You're not living it, according to your misreading of God's providence. This is the obedience of faith that is built on the truth that God has given to you. So that's our duty as Christians, to sit under the preaching, but then also to study these things for ourselves, to order our lives accordingly. Now, of course, the first question comes in, which truths should we give primary attention to? Which truths should we most inform our consciences with? And there are two basic truths. The first is the law of God. Now, why is the law of God, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments here specifically, but why is the law of God so helpful in maintaining a clean and pure conscience? Why do we need to be very conversant with God's moral law? Okay, it points out our sin, and it does so infallibly, right? And somewhat brutally, right? Okay, could not think of your name. I'm totally blanking on your name. What is your name? Natalie. I wanted to call you Naomi, and I thought that she is not Naomi. Now, what is her name? I'm really sorry about that. Gosh. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, very good. So it's unchanging. It's true for you in this country. It's true for me in that country, you know, no matter how old we are. Okay, very good. It's unchanging. Fiona? Yeah, we stray so very quickly. So again, many of us have, you know, we've known the Ten Commandments for a long, long time, but because of our sinful heart, off we go, even though we know what it says. Go ahead, Brad. Yeah, very good. And that's something that many times we don't really think about. So oftentimes we're afraid of the Ten Commandments. But do you know that legalism, the idea that I have to perform for God to accept me, the idea that I have to keep these certain little things in order for God to accept me, do you know that one of the great antidotes to legalism is actually to preach the law more? And the reason for that is because when you actually preach the laws that's supposed to be preached, people start throwing out all the extra stuff because they're spending all their time and attention on actually keeping God's law. And they're realizing, oh, all those other things are just man-made rules and additions. I don't have to do any of that. I mean, if you have read through Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and you can add to God's law, something is seriously wrong because it takes all of our effort just to keep those commandments, just to be paying attention to these things. Yeah, go ahead, Andy. Okay. Yeah, it's very straightforward. And in that sense, it's very helpful for child rearing, isn't it? You know, you try to read one of the, you know, Australian government civil case laws and, you know, brilliant lawyers are getting confused, much less 5 and 6 year old children. But you come across a child and you say, thou shalt not lie. All right. I know what that means. You can explain that very simply, even to somebody who's not very academically bright. Anything else about God's moral law here? Yeah. Very good. Hopefully, one of the great benefits of reading the law is that it points us to the Lord and we don't just stay there. Yeah, that's right. The other thing that the law does is it's very holistic. All of us tend to go off on one thing or another, but the law is so interwoven and so holistic that you can't emphasize one to the expense of the others. You got to keep everything in balance and together. And so it helps us to live a balanced life as well. The second thing that we need to consider is not just the moral law of God, but then obviously, as Carol was just mentioning, we need to consider ultimately the gospel. We need to consider the gospel. And as I said, this is foreign to our way of thinking. The law is natural. The law is written on the human heart. Even unconverted people know it's wrong to murder and lie and steal. But unconverted people don't know the doctrine of double imputation. And neither did we until it was explained to us by revelation in God's word. We don't know what it means to be justified until we understand that from God's word. So the gospel is foreign to us. It's not something that we naturally understand. And so we need especially to be studying the gospel. Well, let's move on from that. That's the first major thing, that we study God's word, both through the preaching and then in our own study of the word. But then secondly, in order for our consciences to be clean and pure, we need to submit ourselves to church fellowship. Now, Satan loves to get people off in a corner somewhere all by themselves. But here's the question: how does interacting with others in a church setting sharpen and keep our conscience alert and wakeful and accurate? Even if we disagree with a person, how does interacting with other believers help our conscience stay awake and alert? Yeah, Andy? Okay. So we can have a faithful brother or sister come alongside of us. We can check with them. You know, is this the way you read the scripture? How do you see these things? Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, and that's very important, because remember what we said, one of the things that defiles our conscience is that we get so immersed in the culture around us and we don't realize how far we're drifting. And sometimes we think, oh, everybody around me is doing it, I guess it's okay. But then we come to church and somebody says, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. But they're encouraging us to stand firm for the truth and to say, no, you stand firm, you're correct about that. Don't give in to what you're seeing around you. So there's that moral encouragement. Yeah, Natalie? Okay. Yeah, so there's a reassessment and reevaluation taking place as well. Yep, that's good. That's one of the reasons why it's so helpful to read church history. That's one of the reasons why it's so helpful to read biographies of people who are these great men and women of God, and yet sometimes they're also very, very flawed individuals. And we can read these things and say, oh, I can admire what God did with this person, but it did not mean that they were always right in everything that they did. They had some glaring errors and some glaring inconsistencies here. Not that we're trying to tear them down, but it should make us very cautious about ourselves and to say, well, I might be godly and I might be right in many areas, but this person was godly and they were right in many areas and they were also dead wrong in some other places. And so it should hopefully give us some humility as we read church history. And sometimes we read Christians in church history and say, wow, that was amazing that they were comfortable with that. I mean, if one of my boys came home and wanted to have long hair and wear a skirt, I would say absolutely not. But in Scotland in the 1600s, the men had long hair and wore kilts and everything. So, you know, I guess it was acceptable back then. Now, still not going to work with me now, but that argument is not going to fly if one of my boys wants to use that. But, but you know, it at least causes you to say, okay, well, is there something in scripture where it dictates the length of a man's hair? Is there something in scripture that talks about this? I have to think about that. Okay. So then it at least gives you the humility to kind of wrestle with these things if people in other time periods are doing it slightly different. Now, in order to finish up today, let me just finish by saying this last thing. The best way, after studying the scriptures, after interacting with other godly people, the best way to keep a clear and a pure conscience is really very simple: to confess our sin on a regular basis. Your conscience and my conscience is never going to see clearly and be alert and accurate if we do not confess our sin to the Lord, and then where it's appropriate, confessing our sin to other people. So we need to have a regular time of confession of sin with the Lord. We need to have a regular time where we're coming before Him and where we are saying, this is sin, I have been wrong, would you cleanse me and would you forgive me? And so this is something that many people don't consider, but our consciences are never going to be alert and sharp and clear thinking unless we are regularly confessing our sin to the Lord. So we'll close there except to say that liberty of conscience is very easy to lose. Just think about Peter and Barnabas in Galatians 2. You never would have thought that those men would have been led astray. You never would have thought that somebody would have called Peter and Barnabas a hypocrite. But that's exactly what Paul says. They were acting hypocritically in Galatians chapter 2. And so it's very hard to guard our liberty of conscience, and we need to be praying for ourselves and also for other people as well, that the Lord would help us in this area. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, how clear and how simple and straightforward it is. And we pray that we would spend time with the Word of Scripture. We are told that it is purified like silver in a furnace 7 times is the Word of God. And so we pray that our consciences would be built on your Word. And we pray that you would help us to confess our sins to you, and then where necessary to others. If we have fallen into sin and temptation, we pray that we would keep our consciences clean and pure. And Lord, we pray that you would help us individually and as a church to guard our liberty of conscience so that we are not falling into blind obedience and following the rules of men, but that we are honoring Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.